Yeah, my name is Richard. Recently had the honour of attending this sort of preaching workshop that Matt was running, which was essentially a condensed version of a course that he teaches at the Melbourne School of Theology. So I can't see Matt this morning, but I'm pretty sure he's hiding behind the desk with his little grading sheet. Luckily, P's get degrees, so that's what I'm aiming for this morning. As Rob mentioned, also the moon boot sticks out like a sore thumb. I sprained my ankle playing netball, so there'll be a few weeks or maybe months of recovery there. And you'll also have to excuse me, I'm at the tail end of a cold, so if there's any sniffing or coughing or spluttering, bear with me. All right, I don't want to run over time this morning, so let's get into it. This morning I'll be preaching from Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 to 33, and I'm reading from the NIV. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and, beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." As Robbie mentioned, we've been spending a number of weeks in a sermon series called Rediscovering Jesus, where we're looking at the life of Jesus as captured in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark. Of all the stories about Jesus, this is certainly one of the most famous passages, one of his greatest miracles. Jesus walks on the water. The account is contained in all four of the Gospels, but notably, Matthew is the only writer that includes Peter walking on the water as well. So today, I'd like to focus on Peter stepping out of the boat and walking on the water and see if we can tease out what God's trying to say to us through Matthew. There is a recurring theme that's been coming up throughout this series, and if you were here 2 weeks ago, you might recall Matt's message about holding on to God. Matt highlighted that throughout Jesus' ministry, there's a recurring theme. One thing that he rejoices the most when he sees it, and one thing that he laments or is concerned about when he doesn't see it. And we see it again in this passage regarding Peter. It's faith. "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" So let's have a look at what this passage has to say about faith. We're going to look at what the passage has to say about how you know you lack faith, why you need faith, and how you get faith. How you know you lack it, why you need it, and how you get it. First, how you know you lack faith. To make sure we're all speaking the same language, let's talk about what faith actually is first. I feel like faith is, it's become a bit of a, I think it's a religious buzzword, and often words that we use so consistently and in such broad terms often lose their meaning. So to ground us, faith in its simplest definition is putting complete trust in someone or something. Putting complete trust in someone or something. Now, I'm actually going to contradict Matt here a little bit as I hear the cap coming off the red Sharpie and writing a big F on my grading sheet. No, this isn't a contradiction, but rather another way to look at something that Matt talked about a couple of weeks ago. So he talked about putting your faith in something as not being faith, as opposed to putting your faith in as opposed to putting your trust in someone, which is faith. But I want to propose this morning that by this definition, by the definition I read before, putting your trust in something is faith. So the first thing we need to understand is that no one actually lacks faith. It's faith in God that we wrestle with. Every single person in this room is putting complete trust in someone or something. Everyone is looking to something in their life to justify their existence, to know that we're okay, to know that we're not insignificant. You know, if I just got that dream job, that Prince Charming, that forever home or that social status, then I'd be someone. Then I'd be happy. We all have our eyes fixed on something, the thing that we've given our hearts to, something that we will sacrifice anything for. And it's often not God. Now, someone here this morning might say, well, I'm a good Christian. You know, I'm putting my faith in God. I read the Bible. I come to church. I'm obeying his word. But I just feel so let down when my prayers don't appear to be answered. You know, why am I having financial difficulties when I've been so generous with my money in the past? Why hasn't God given me a husband or a wife when I've obeyed him and kept myself chaste? Why are we struggling to have children when I'm praying about it every day? It isn't fair. But can you see that that is doing the exact same thing? Your eyes are still fixed on your worldly dreams. See, irreligious people put their faith in material things, things of this world, instead of God. But religious people don't put their faith in God either. Religious people put their faith in their moral performance. If you believe that you're entitled to blessing because you're following the law, then you are using God. You don't trust him with your life. You believe that you know what's best for yourself, and you only obey so you can say to God, you owe me. This is the reason that many people walk away from Christianity. Something doesn't go the way they wanted to in their life, and then they end out saying, you know, what good is this? What good is praying? What good is coming to church and doing what God says? What good is it if I don't get what I want? Whether you are religious or irreligious, you will only be happy so long as the circumstances in your life are good. As long as the things that you have appointed as mini gods in your life are currently blessing you. But what it means to be a Christian instead of just religious is serving God not for what you can get out of it, but serving God for who he is, for the relationship. You serve him because he's the Lord of your life. He's your comfort, your saviour, your redeemer. And you live out of joyful gratitude for what he's already done for you. I love this quote by the late Timothy Keller, an incredible teacher and author, and as Rob mentioned, yeah, an intellectual mentor to myself and many, many others across the world. The quote goes like this. Religion says, if I obey, then God will love and accept me. The gospel says, God loves and accepts me, therefore I want to obey. But let's be real. This struggle exists in all Christians. You want to serve God. You want a relationship. But you want the blessings too. I know I do. So how do you know? How do you know that you're just being religious instead of being a Christian? How do you know if you're putting your faith in the blessings rather than the blesser? And the answer we get from the passage here is fear. Peter looked at the storm, he looked at the circumstances of his life, and he was afraid. This isn't something that we like to do in modern culture, but try thinking about your greatest fears. What's the one thing that you absolutely must have and you feel like if you don't get that thing, you might die? Many of you here this morning will already have the thing that you've put your hope in, but you are terrified to lose it. Maybe it's your wealth, your career, your family. See, even if you get the thing that you're hoping for, you'll still live with fear that it's going to be taken away. Your greatest fears will lead you to the thing that you are putting your faith in over God. But these are good things, are they not, that we're talking about? Financial security, career aspirations, sex, romance, children, having a family. These are good things. But when they become the one thing that you have got to have in order to be happy, that is an idol in your life, something that you are placing your trust in above God, your idols take the place of God, because deep down what you really believe is if you trust him, if you put your life in his hands, he might not make you happy. And so you live in fear at the mercy of your one thing. So fear is how you know you lack faith. Now, why do we need faith? A clear teaching we get from this passage is you will face storms in your life. Peter stepped out of the boat into the midst of the storm. Health issues, breakups, financial hardship, and of course, inevitably, death. Christianity does not promise a life free from pain and suffering. Look at every biblical hero. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. Job had his livelihood, his possessions, and his family taken away from him. Paul was constantly in prison and being tortured. Incredible suffering, but incredible impact. I'd like to briefly touch on the elephant in the room when we're talking about this. One of the most popular objections from secular society to Christian beliefs, and one of the most common questions asked by Christians, is why does God allow suffering? Now, I do not have time to do this justice this morning, and it's a little bit of a detour, and I know that I'm opening a lot of can of worms here, so please have some grace for me. But before we move on, I would like to just give you a couple of thoughts that may help. I'd like to give you an answer for the head and an answer for the heart. First, an answer for the head from an intellectual, philosophical point of view. If the God of the Bible exists, a God who called the universe into existence with a word, who designed and created everything from the largest stars in the galaxy to the microscopic organisms living in the dirt, a God who stitched you together in your mother's womb, if that God exists, he is our cosmic parent and he is infinitely wiser than we are. The disparity between his wisdom and intelligence compared to us would be infinitely greater than the disparity between us and an ant. Isn't it possible that a God like that may have a reason and a purpose for allowing suffering that we cannot understand? The answer is, of course, yes. It's possible. My parents are here this morning, and they will remember very well what I was like to raise as a toddler. I certainly have no memory of this, but I wasn't the hugest fan of wearing clothes, especially after bath time. Apparently, I used to love to run around the house butt naked and flat out refuse to get dressed for hours. Now, while that's a funny picture, my parents knew that if I didn't get properly dry and put clothes on, then I was going to get very cold and I'd be at higher risk of getting sick. So what do you do with a toddler that is putting themselves at risk because they won't put their clothes on? Do you sit the toddler down and have a reasoned, logical conversation about why it's important that he put his clothes on? Of course not. That will never work. He can't understand why he needs to put clothes on. He just thinks that you're ruining his fun. So what's the alternative? Well, there are a few alternatives, but the one my parents chose was whack! Controlled suffering. Now, a little disclaimer. I am not making a commentary about how you should discipline your children, but regardless of whether it's time out or whether it's less screen time or whatever the latest recommendations are, they are all forms of controlled suffering, and they are necessary unless you want your child to grow up as a selfish, spoiled brat, or in my case, die of hypothermia. God is our cosmic parent and we are his children. If God knows that the worst thing that could ever happen to us is being separated from him, our creator, who has built us for a relationship with him, if in order to save us from the infinite suffering of an eternity without God, there is no limit to the temporary controlled suffering that can be justified. But the answer for the head is almost never a help when you're in the midst of real suffering. So I'd also like to give you an answer for the heart, and that is this. Christianity is the only religion that dares to teach that God has joined us in our suffering. Jesus Christ went through every storm that you ever will. He lost loved ones. He was tempted. He was betrayed by his closest friends. He was abandoned. He was the victim of an unfair trial. He was tortured and he was killed. What that means is this. While we may not know why God allows any particular kind of suffering, we know, no matter how difficult it is to understand, we know it cannot be because he doesn't care. It cannot be because he doesn't care. So storms are inevitable in your life. So when you go through a storm, how will you avoid drowning? What will happen if you put your faith in your career and you miss out on a promotion or another exciting job opportunity, or because your faith is in your career, you're so desperate to climb that you lie and you cheat to get ahead, and ultimately that's found out and you end up getting fired? What happens if you put your faith in your career and something like that happens? You will be emotionally and mentally destroyed. It will kill you. And regardless of what your one thing is, you will lose it eventually. Anything you place your hope in other than God ultimately will be lost. Your beauty will fade, your loved ones will pass, your career will end, your money will be worthless on death's door, and you will never live up to the moral standards that you know you should be. But if you put your faith in him, that can never be taken away. He is the only thing that will never leave you. His love for you is eternal, even beyond death. He's the only thing that you can put your faith in that will allow you to move out into the world in strength, regardless of your circumstances. So, you know you lack faith by fear. We know we need faith because he's the only thing that won't abandon us in the storm. Now, how do you get it? In this passage, we learn two things from Peter about how to have faith. One thing he does right and one thing he does wrong. First, what Peter does right, he responds to the call. You need to understand that God is always at work in your life. He is always moving, always calling you into something deeper. It's only by his power working in your life that your faith can grow. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Do you realize what this means for your faith? It means even feeling that you lack faith is evidence that he is working in your life. He is calling you. He's making you aware. He's drawing you in. Look at Peter. Look at his imperfect faith. If it's you, you know, God, or if you're out there, you know, if you're real, he's completely unsure. He's struggling to believe. But when Christ tells him to come, what does he do? He steps out of the boat, away from his security and his comfort, and he walks on the water. What an incredible act. What a miracle. As a result of such imperfect faith. There's a faith illustration I like that goes something like this. There are two hikers that have found themselves stranded in the middle of a steep chasm or ravine. It's too steep to go backwards, and there's no paths to the side for them. But before them, across the ravine, are two rocky outcrops. They know that they can reach them if they jump, but they don't know which of them is going to hold their weight when they land. The first hiker has a look at the rock on the left, your right, my left, and he says, "That one, that's the one, that's the sturdiest. I'm absolutely sure that that one will hold our weight." The second hiker looks at the two rocks and he says, I don't really know. They, you know, this one looks a little bit more sturdy to me. I think the one on the right, but I don't know. I hope it can hold me." And so, reluctantly, he picks the one on the right. Both the hikers jump They land. The hiker that was sure of his choice and picked the rock on the left lands. His rock crumbles and he falls to his death. The hiker on the who picked the rock on the right, who was unsure of his choice, lands. It holds his weight and he crosses the ravine safely. So, which of the hikers was right? Was it the one who had absolute unwavering faith in the direction that he chose? No. It was the one that picked the right rock. It's not the strength of your faith that ultimately matters. It's the object of your faith. The story of Peter walking on the water should be an incredibly comforting one to us. You do not need perfect faith to respond to his call. But as you respond and see evidence of his faithfulness and provision, your faith will grow as a result. So, step into his calling. Ask yourself, where is God calling you into deeper trust and obedience with him? How can you respond? So that's what Peter did right. He responded to the call. But moments later, Peter was sinking. What did he do wrong? He took his eyes off Jesus. Exercising faith is looking at God instead of the storm. It's bringing to bear the reality of God on your situation. It's gazing at his beauty, reminding yourself of who he is. Why does Jesus chastise Peter for his lack of faith in this moment? Peter had just stepped out of the boat, his security, into the ocean in the midst of a terrifying storm. What an incredible act of trust and obedience. Yet when he starts sinking, Jesus is saying, "You have little faith. You know, why did you doubt?" If you were here a few weeks ago, you would have heard Bridie talk about Jesus' miracle of feeding the 5,000. An important bit of context for this miracle or this passage is that the feeding of the 5,000 happened almost immediately before Jesus walking on the water. Peter had just seen an incredible display of his power in that miracle. And before that, again in Matthew chapter 8, Peter had also seen Jesus exercise power over a different storm in a boat, Jesus calming the storm. Almost the same situation. And now, here Jesus is, standing before Peter, in the midst of the storm, in ultimate power, walking on the water. He's Lord of the storm. He's in control. But Peter takes his eyes off Jesus and looks at the waves, looks at the wind, and starts drowning. Peter forgot who was standing in front of him. He wasn't thinking about Jesus' power and his glory and his faithfulness. That's why Jesus asks, "Why do you doubt?" He's saying, "Come on, Peter. You know who I am. You've seen my power. You've seen my faithfulness. Why are you afraid when I'm right here standing in front of you?" But despite Peter's lack of faith in this moment, as soon as he cried out, "Lord, save me," Jesus reached out his hand and pulled him up from the waters. But how can we know he'll do the same for us? How can we have confidence that if we trust him, he'll grab us by the hand, stand alongside us, and keep us from drowning regardless of the storm we're going through? We have one thing that Peter didn't have yet at this point. We have the cross. As I invite the band back up, if it's true, as we discussed earlier, that the worst thing that could ever happen to you is eternal separation from God, what do you think happened to Jesus on the cross? I distinctly remember being told when I was younger, Jesus suffered the worst pain in death that anyone ever has in history. That's why it's so incredible. But that didn't make sense to me for a long time. Lots of people in history have been tortured and killed for the sake of those they love. Most of the disciples were martyred for their faith, many of them crucified. So what was so special about Jesus doing it? He was also raised from the dead. Did he just give up a three-day weekend for you? Jesus experienced the cosmic, eternal separation from the Father that we deserve. The Trinity that had been living in perfect unity and love for all eternity was torn in half for you, for me. Now, despite our continual disobedience and resentment of his authority, the Father can say to us, I'll be with you through the storm. I'll never forsake you, no matter what happens. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Father said to Christ, I want you to go through the storm and I have to abandon you. When you cry out to me, I won't reach out my hand. I won't lift you up from the waters. I'm going to let you drown. And he did it. Jesus went through the ultimate storm, the storm of divine justice, the only storm that can really kill you. But why? Why did he do it? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were already living in perfect love and harmony and adoration of each other for all eternity. He had ultimate power and perfect love. What didn't he have? What was he missing? What was worth giving all that up for? What were his eyes fixed on when he went through the storm? His eyes were fixed on you. He drowned in our place so that you and I would only have to have water up to our ankles. And if he didn't abandon you in the midst of his storm, he would never abandon you now in the midst of yours. He has already sacrificed everything for you. He is worthy of your trust and your faith. He will use every situation for his ultimate good in your life. So what are you worried about? If you put your faith in him, the worst thing that can happen is that you die. And even that's not so bad. If you die today, tomorrow you'll be able to gaze on his beauty like you never have before. To the degree you understand what he's already done for you, to that degree you will be able to walk through any trial in confidence and strength. Look at him going through the storm for you. Look at him fixing his eyes on you. Drive that truth into your heart and put your trust, your faith in him. Please stand with me. Heavenly Father, there's only so much we can do with imperfect words, but I pray that you take what you have put on my heart to share this morning and by your Spirit, make them real to each person here in their specific circumstances, myself included. Thank you for the gift that is Jesus Christ. Thank you that we can live a life free from fear in the knowledge that you are always with us and that the only storm that can really kill us has already been paid for. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on your Son and make him our one thing. It's in his name we pray. Amen.